with Rich so that he can tell me if I mess stuff up. But we're just going to do the best we can. And if there's some odd extraneous noises and things like that, please just recognize we're just doing the best we can with the technology we've got at the moment. And hopefully it'll still be useful to you, and you can sort of just think back to the days of dial-up modems. Some of you don't remember the days of dial-up modems. I do remember the days of dial-up modems. I'm just going to, if I turn my volume down like that, you may actually have to either text me, Rich, because I can't see the thing where I can bring up the chat window type thing on this. So anyways, we'll just have to do the best. So you may either have to do that or use Twitter or something, because I do have Twitter up, but I've got a 15-inch screen, but too many things on it. So, oh, there is that. There is Facebook, sort of. It's all good. Okay. Well, let's hope it stays that way. Unless I try to share my, I even got that on my watch. It's all good. Anyway, I'm having a great time up here. I've already told my wife this, so I guess I can tell her about it. I had the closest call on a bike I've ever had today. Really did. I even have the video, but I'm not going to show you the video. sometimes when I ride, I will have an HD camera and an HD camera back. And you see some interesting things that way. Well, I haven't completely figured out what happened today, but I was descending high altitude around 11,000 feet, and it was very windy, and my theory is I got hit by a blast of wind. And you know how sometimes it'll hit you from one direction, but if it's spinning, it hits you from one direction, then the other direction, and it started to shimmy in the front end of my bike that I simply couldn't control. And I'm in a turn at over 30 miles an hour with oncoming traffic, and I can't stay in the turn. I'm heading right toward them. And the video shows me missing the second vehicle because he swerved by about 6 inches. And that was an experience. So I'm actually going to put that video on my iPad. Tomorrow I'm going to take the bike in and say, I'd like you to sort of look at that really carefully and just make sure, because I'm going to be descending 21,000 feet over the weekend. So I'd sort of like to not have that. I descended over 4,000 feet after that without any problems. So the wind was really blowing. So up at those altitudes, you can get some really wacky stuff happening. So once-in-a-lifetime thing. Anyways, why am I telling you these things? I do not want any of the tweets and everything else about how I shouldn't ride a bike. It's not gonna happen. Anyway, lots of stuff to get to today, and unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to see what Twitter's doing most of that time, because this is when you are reminded of how wonderful it is to have four different screens, or like on my desk, I have two of the Apple screens up there, the big, huge things. And because now when you're on your laptop, and of course, I fried my laptop power supply. It's just dead. I guess that happens, and I'm going to have to schedule a stop in an Apple store on my way down to Santa Fe. But thankfully, my hosts have one that is keeping the unit running, so that's how we're able to do this. Summers just said, you brought the lamp from Letters to a Mormon Elder to all the way to Colorado? That actually is the same lamp. But the actual lamp that's on the front of Letters to a Mormon Elder is actually sitting on my desk in my office. But it is the exact same green banker's lamp, and they just seem to follow me around. So only Summer would recognize that. probably. But evidently the clarity of the camera, and I'm just using the standard little camera that's up there, a little green light thing on my laptop. Okay, here's what we want to do today. I want to talk about Ignatius of Antioch and Muslims and the Trinity and consistency of sources and scholarship. I haven't ever talked about that before. Want to talk a little bit about the Trinitarian controversy and the fact that it doesn't really matter what you say about it. You're going to end up getting shot by both sides. That just seems to be my lot these days. I am discovering that if you actually try to ask folks to engage in apologetics or polemics in a fair fashion, that that will only earn you gunfire from both sides of whatever issue it is that you're trying to actually see discussed in a meaningful fashion. So I want to talk a little bit about some quotes that were posted recently from Bruce Ware's book, and then we do need to talk a little bit about the controversy from last week. So we'll see how long all that takes, or we'll just see how long Skype manages to stay connected. That's there's always been a theory in some people's minds that after about 20 minutes, the little Skype demons start disconnecting things just for the fun of it. So who knows? It's a possibility. It's a possibility. Anyway, yesterday, a well-known Christian apologist to Muslims shared with me some comments that were made to him by a particular Muslim apologist. And they were very disappointing comments because they were very clearly intended to seek to divide, seek to create division. Well, I guess divide and create division are pretty much the same thing, huh? Sow discord, and in essence, they were not designed to help the cause of truth. They were designed to actually diminish our pursuit of truth. This particular Muslim apologist, I'm not really sure how to express my feelings in regard to this particular individual, but he is probably either watching right now or recording, because almost anything I say will be utilized frequently acontextually and never with any fairness, always with a huge amount of bias. It's just horrible. But it seems that I sort of define his life for him, which I find sad for anybody, to be perfectly honest with it. And so he was attempting to bring division between me and this other individual, and in a very childish fashion, to be perfectly honest with you, very, very obvious and certainly nothing that you could show much respect for. And around the same time, he put out a video addressing the issue of Ignatius of Antioch. And this, obviously, Ignatius came up in the debates that we did with Elder Raka and the GOCC. And by the way, I am well aware of the fact that YouTube is now filled with videos of me with horns, pitchfork, and burning in flames, and basically every possible insult that could suggest itself to the fevered mind of man has appeared over the past 2 weeks, ever since I dared disagree with Black Hebrew Israelism. I'm all aware of that. I'm not actually, while up here, I don't even have time, even if I wanted to, and I don't want to, keeping up with that stuff. Right now, if Vocab Malone sends me a link, I'll take a look at it. And by the way, our plan is, I don't think the dates have been firmly absolutely established yet, but my plan is I wish there was a way I could minimize just that window. Anyway, my plan is to actually have Vocab come in, and he and Rich and some guests will actually have two programs while I'm gone with folks who know this movement inside and out, know its history. And again, the idea being eventually what we want is a resource that people can go to, and they can watch these videos, and in the majority of the instances, do so without having to have a profanity filter on, and hear meaningful, solid discussions of the issues raised by Hebrew Israelism, as well as a discussion of the wild-eyed racism that is expressed by the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, and just the horrific nastiness of it. And by the way, I might note as well that I was just sent an article by someone about the recent shootings, and of course they decided just to take a shot at me and refer back to the old Ron articles. You know, this does illustrate what we'll be talking about later on. Once something appears on the internet, no matter how absurd it is, how untrue it is, it will be repeated over and over again. There is no truth filter in the internet. And, as long as someone makes a false accusation, that false accusation will just take on a life of its own forever. I think it's one of the reasons that God takes truth speaking so seriously. And, one of the commandments is that we are not to lie, that we are to be people who speak with truth, and that therefore we should be very, very slow to make accusation. Especially against individuals, because God takes that seriously. But anyway, like I said, someone sent me an article, and they were taking further shots. And I will just mention in passing, I went on to the RAAN website, the RAAN website, Reformed African American Network, and I typed in Hebrew Israelism, because I sort of figured, hey, if anyone's going to, you know, if anyone has taken this movement on, it's going to be the wrong folks, right? Because, I mean, this is impacting the Black church. It is just really, really amazing stuff. And this should be, there should be pages of articles, because how many articles did they write about me 6 months ago for daring to address the rebellious activities of a Black teenager? Why, you know, there, if that could get two or three articles, then good grief, something that's been going on for years that has, you know, clearly not only damaged Black churches, but is just so deeply indicative of a horrific attitude of racism. There should be dozens and dozens of articles. Well, there's none. None that I could find. At least not under that name. And it just made me go, strange how that works. I don't see the VHI guys going after them, but they will go after me for some strange reason. And I sort of have to wonder why that is. Anyways, all that's to a circular trip back to the fact that this article, this video was posted talking about Ignatius. And what it did is it, you know, played Unitarian webcasts and tried to cobble together. And it's, again, all due respect, but the person putting it together is not a historian and has not ever taught history, to my knowledge. Is not published in any type of historical field or anything like that. And so it's real easy for them to just sort of cobble things together, figuring that their audience is not going to be overly concerned about the sources you're using as to whether they are consistent or anything else. Obviously, for Christians, what we want to know is we want to ask the question, If we look at Ignatius of Antioch, what did he believe? He's very important because he dies about 108 AD. And so you're talking about contemporaneous with John, with the last of the apostles. So that very important period of time in which we only have things like probably the Didache, Clement, we just don't have much, nor should we expect to have much. I mean, persecution had already begun. This is a small movement, generally speaking. And so the idea of having a huge amount of literature wouldn't make any sense. But we do have some, thankfully. And Ignatius's epistles live and breathe the primitive church, and hence are very important to us because of that. And the question is, what did Ignatius believe? Now, it's funny, if my Muslim friends, I'm not talking about the BHI guys. Let's make sure that we've got our groups clear here, because I've got to be honest with you. I've never had any Muslims. Now, I've seen Muslims graft David Wood, and Sam Shamoon in the same way that the BHI folks grafted me. But I've never had any Muslim, even the Muslims I would identify as the most reprehensible in their research or their bias or their prejudice or whatever else it might be. I've never had any of them come after me the way that the BHI people did. Not even close. Finally someone has made the King James only people look like they're on Prozac, and it's the BHI folks. So should make mention of that. So what the Muslims should be talking about did Ignatius believe what we would say is the proper primitive Christian belief? In other words, if Jesus was merely a prophet, if he did not instruct his followers to go out into the world and preach the gospel to all nations and proclaim his name to all the nations and to worship him, then here you have a very early leader. Because they always want to talk about the Ebionites, but the fact of the matter is we know almost nothing about the Ebionites. Almost everything we know about the Ebionites we know secondhand. At best, it's primarily speculation when it comes to constructing the Ebionite perspective and belief. So if we had a fair approach, what you would have from Muslims would be, well, here's an early Christian leader, and he believes what we believe. He believes Jesus was merely a prophet. But the fact is, that is not what they're doing. Instead, what they're arguing is, well, look, he does not enunciate a Council of Nicaea level definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore he wasn't a Trinitarian. Well, the New Testament doesn't contain the Nicene Creed. And if we understand what the appropriateness of what B.B. Warfield has said and what I have said in regards to the nature of Trinitarian revelation, and that is that the early church was experientially Trinitarian, and therefore the allusions that they will make to the doctrine of the Trinity will flow from natural discussion. They will not be, and here is a creedal statement of this. They will more be found in the illustrations, in the language, in the association of Father, Son, and Spirit. The switching between Father, Son, and Spirit is so easily seen in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we have in Ignatius. That's exactly what we have in Ignatius. And so I would simply say to our Muslim friends, you cannot make Ignatius your own. And so let's listen to Ignatius himself. Well, that would be nice to be able to play an MP3, huh? Let's hear what Ignatius said, and let's ask ourselves the question, could this have been said by a Muslim or by the theoretical disciples that the Muslims assert existed in the days of, well, it would have existed in 108 AD. When Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians, and you know what? I need to do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Small print. Oh, look at that. Oh, it's wonderful to have. I mean, that is so nice and clear. Anyway, Ignatius, who is also Theophorus, under her which hath been blessed in greatness through the plenitude of God the Father, which hath been foreordained before the ages to be forever unto abiding and unchangeable glory, united and elect in a true passion, by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ our God, even unto the church which is in Ephesus of Asia, worthy of all felicitation, abundant greeting in Christ Jesus, and in blameless joy. So that's how he begins his letter to the Ephesians. Now, some people have actually accused Ignatius of modalism. I think that's a gross misreading. And reading all of Ignatius, there are clear differentiations made between the Father and the Son, just as there are in the New Testament. But just as we have references to the deity of Christ in 2 Peter 1:1, for example, in introductory clauses and phrases, here you have a discussion of God's foreordination. There's a lot of discussion of foreordination and election and all sorts of stuff in the earliest writings of the New Testament. People seem to ignore that. Foreordained before the ages to be forever unto abiding and change an unchangeable glory, united and elect in a true passion by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our God. Strong terminology. And you have Jesus being associated in terms of deity with the Father. Now, he's a monotheist. So what do you derive from that? Oh, but it doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of places in the New Testament that likewise does not use all three persons, though there's over 70 places where they are associated with one another. There are all sorts of places where you only have the Father and the Son. So the argument has never been, from our perspective, that it is the that every single time you have to have a reference to all three divine persons. Let's read some others, because it's the cumulative evidence that I think is so overwhelming. It's not any one particular text. Also to the church at Ephesus, my spirit is made an offscouring for the cross, which is a stumbling block to them that are unbelievers, but to us salvation and life eternal. Where is the wise? Where is the disputer? Where is the boasting of them that are called prudent? Again, obviously, Ignatius knows about 1 Corinthians because he's quoting directly from that. For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary according to a dispensation of the seed of David, also of the Holy Ghost, and he was born and was baptized that by his person he might cleanse water. Ephesians section 18. Now, what do you do with that? How do you understand that? One of my concerns is that our Muslim friends are seemingly willing to present as truth that which might help them while disputing at speaker's corner, but not that which would ever reflect a consistent historical methodology that they would then apply to their own faith. And one of the things that they need to come up with is a meaningful explanation of what positively was Ignatius's doctrine? What was his Christology? What was his theology proper? And to determine that, you need to explain why he repeatedly uses the term theos of Jesus. And then he does so. He speaks of him as conceived in the womb by Mary. So there's a concept of supernatural conception, which Muslims agree with. Of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Ghost. And so now you have this really interesting conjunction of spiritual conception, but he's of the seed of David. So you have, and we're going to have very explicit laid out for us elsewhere, well, in the very next section, actually. In Ignatius, there is a very high doctrine of the relationship between the human and the divine in Jesus. This is not something that develops. You see, it's really easy to find liberal historians, and that's what they did in this video, find liberal historians who will adopt the perspective that Christian theology must be understood as a naturalistic process that developed over time. Now, was there development in Christian theology? Of course there was, because the gospel goes out into the world. It's encountering things it's never encountered before, questions being asked in languages and categories that have never been asked before. And so there, of course, there's going to be development. There has to be to fulfill the great commandment. The commandment says to go into all the world. Right? If you go into all the world, you're going to have to address the questions that come from all the world. So, of course, there is. But the naturalistic idea is that there is no foundational core of divine revelation to which reference is constantly being made. It's just simply, you know, from their perspective, it's human, human development over time. And that's where a lot of this, school of religion thought comes, where you've got the idea that, anything in religion is just has to be borrowed from somebody else. And of course, the BHI guys are into that. You know, if you worship on a Sunday and anyone else has ever worshiped on a Sunday, then you just must have gotten it from them. There can be no other reason. And this type of thinking is very common amongst conspiratorialists and people like that. It's very hard to reason with them. But that's what's out there. And so, the idea being that the development of this high Christology must have been way down the road, even post Council of Nicaea. But here in 108, you have a doctrine of Jesus that is extremely advanced. Two natures, one person, the whole nine yards, and it's apostolic. I mean, these are called the apostolic fathers that lived in the period when the apostles had lived in those first few generations. So the Holy Ghost is mentioned there. And so then the very next section in Ephesians 19, from that time forward, every sorcery and every spell was dissolved. The ignorance of wickedness vanished away. The ancient kingdom was pulled down, quote, or then notice this, when God appeared in the likeness of man unto newness of everlasting life, and that which had been perfected in the counsels of God began to take effect. And so God appeared in the likeness of man. What is that if it is not John chapter 1? The incarnation, the word made flesh, et cetera, et cetera. So this is what is expressed to the Ephesians. To the Romans, Ignatius, who is also Theophorus, unto her that hath found mercy in the bountifulness of the Father Most High, and of Jesus Christ, his only Son, to the church that is beloved and enlightened through the will of him who willed all things that are. Sounds like a Calvinist to me. By faith and love towards Jesus Christ, our God. Even under her that hath the presidency in the country, the region of the Romans. Now, just really quickly in passing, you'll notice there's no bishop addressed. Elsewhere, bishops are addressed. But there's no bishop addressed, and the reason there's no bishop addressed is because there was no single bishop in Rome at this time. That really is the clearest evidence, and that's fatal to Rome's pretensions, but it's there. Then we have in section 3, only pray that I may have power within and without, so that I may not only say it, but also desire it, that I may not only be called a Christian, but also be found. Remember, he's on his way to Rome to be martyred. He's going to his death. For I shall be found so, then can I also be called one and be faithful then when I am no more visible to the world. Nothing visible is good, for our God, Jesus Christ, being in the Father, is the more plainly visible. The work is not of persuasiveness, but Christianity is a thing of might, whensoever it is hated by the world. And so, you know, he's not writing to the Romans some theological treatise, but his belief in the deity of Christ, and yet the distinction between the Father and the Son, just flows naturally in his description, even here, of his coming martyrdom. And that's why I say Ignatius is so much like the New Testament in the sense that the references to the Trinity, references to the Trinity will be just natural. They just flow in your description of what's going on. I got folks DMing me, I guess. It's sort of hard to do this, guys, when you have, right in the middle of the program. So if you could avoid that, that would be helpful. To the Smyrnians, we read, I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you. For I have perceived that you are established in faith, immovable, being as it were, nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh and in spirit. I emphasize that because it's my Muslim friends that are raising questions about Ignatius. And don't you deny the cross? Doesn't Surah 4127 force you to take such a massively ahistorical perspective? And it does. But of course, that is a debate that cannot be lost, to be perfectly honest with you. It's an established fact. Being as it were nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh and in spirit, and firmly grounded in love in the blood of Christ, fully persuaded as touching our Lord that he is truly of the race of David, according to the flesh, but Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin and baptized by John, that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, of which fruit are we, that is, of his most blessed passion, that he might set up an ensign unto all the ages through his resurrection for his saints and faithful people, whether among Jews or among Gentiles, in one body of his church. Wow! I mean, that is... that's deep! That is deep theology in the very first generation after the apostles. Look at all the stuff that's touched upon there. The Son of God and, you know, two persons, virgin birth, the historicity of the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, resurrection, Jews and Gentiles, ahem, 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 to those who are perverting the scriptures today, called the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. All within the opening line of his letter to the Smyrnians. Deep stuff. And that's why if you'll always remember when people dispute texts of scripture, they dispute early church fathers and things like that, what they will normally do is they'll normally attack a particular text and not the body as a whole. It's not difficult to twist what a particular writer said by only quoting, you know, a little section here or a little section there. It's when you have to work through, for example, the entire chapter of a book. You know, you can get around John chapter 6 as long as you don't have to walk through John chapter 6. How many debates have we been in where I've forced somebody to do that and the wheels just fall off their position? Sounded fine in their opening statement, but then that cross-examination part doesn't work too well. Same thing in looking like at someone like Ignatius. You know, you can grab a quote here, a quote there, but it's listening to all that he had to say that allows you to understand. And very clearly in writing the Smyrnians, he lays out a very orthodox, very non-Islamic, non-Hebrew Israelite, I'll throw them in there for the fun of it, understanding. It's an orthodox understanding. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. There is no race. There is nothing like that. And it's all based upon his passion. That is his specific work upon the cross, his resurrection. Everything is there. In verse 6, I'm not sure if we call it verse or anything like that, section 6, let no man be deceived. Even the heavenly beings and the glory of the angels and the rulers invisible and visible, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, who is God, judgment awaiteth them also. Now, that's put in brackets, so I do not have my, I'm traveling, and so what I normally would have done would have been to check my 5 or 6 volume Apostolic Fathers set to look at the textual data on the phrase, who is God. Wasn't able to do that while traveling, so I just mentioned that in passing. I do wonder if there's a textual issue there. If not, there's another reference there. Also to the Smyrnians, he said, "For he suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly, as also he raised himself truly. Not as certain unbelievers say that he suffered in semblance, being themselves mere semblance." Now, this is really important, and I'm seeing that this is taking up a lot of time. Rich, are you available to go jumbo today? Let me know in the Facebook message if we can go to. Okay, I got a thumbs up on my phone. Facebook gives me a thing, and then this other program gives me a thing, and they sit on top of each other, and I can't read either one. It's brilliant. But it eventually fades away, and I can see it. Good. I don't want to rush this. And again, I know I'm sorry for those of you who wish that we would cover things a little less in depth than we do, but I've taught church history a lot, and so you just have to survive with it. But to be honest with you, you also need to deal with these things at this level to be able to respond to the abuse of these things, whether it be by Muslims or Unitarians or Hebrew Israelites or Mormons or whatever. And to me, I don't know about the rest of you, but to hear someone who's going to his death professing the same faith I profess today, if that doesn't get you going, if that doesn't make you go, wow, it looks like Christ has been building his church for 1900 years. That's right. I mean, think about it. He's speaking a different language, dressing completely different culture on the other side of the world. And yet what unites us today is the same thing that he is talking about to the churches as he's going to his death 1900 years ago. Pretty amazing stuff. So what he's talking about here, he says, as also he raised himself truly, not as certain unbelievers say, but he suffered in semblance, being themselves mere semblance. He's talking about the docetics. So there is already, as we see in the New Testament, a Gnostic movement. We can call it proto-Gnostic if you want. There is development in Gnostic belief over time. But there was obviously a conflict going on at this time, as it was in the New Testament, with the docetics who denied the true physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so he emphasizes the reality of his physical passion, his giving of himself, over against those that taught that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. That's what dokhain means in Greek, is to seem. So he seemed to have a physical body. This would be one of the greatest elements of the battle of the early church for quite some time. And it was in this day as well. I keep taking my glasses off because, all right, there we go. In Trallians 9, he also confesses his belief that the Father raised Christ from the dead. So just like the New Testament, where all three persons are involved. Here, for Ignatius, he can at one point refer to the Son's role, the Father's role. Again, just like the New Testament, and just like Ignatius ain't a Muslim. That's not how a Muslim speaks, but it is how a Christian speaks. So, again, certain people out at Speaker's Corner may think themselves highly wise, but they're not dealing with the text in a meaningful fashion. And I don't even know if you can deal with the text in a meaningful fashion staying at Speaker's Corner the way people interrupt others. But here's where we're trying to do so. In writing to Polycarp, Ignatius says, "Await him that is above every season, the eternal, the invisible, who became visible for our sake, the impalpable, the impassible, who suffered for our sake, who endured in all ways for our sake." Now again, clearly Ignatius is not going, "Hey, you know, I've come up with a new doctrine here." No, he's writing to his fellow Bishop Polycarp, and when you write to someone like this, you make reference to commonly held belief, commonly held faith. And that's what he's doing. And so what do we have? We have the eternal, the invisible, who became visible for our sake, the impalpable, the impassible, who suffered for our sake. Again, you've got the two natures thing going on. Just as Paul can talk about, they crucified the Lord of glory. Well, how can you crucify the Lord of glory? Well, because the Lord of glory became flesh. Two natures, one person. Here, right at the beginning of the church. It's not the result of evolution over time. And you can find all sorts of historians that will say it is, but they won't be walking through Ignatius while they're doing it. That's the difference. That's what must be kept in mind. Now, back to his letter to the Ephesians. Incredible, incredible stuff here. When I went through Ephesians before, I was just looking at the uses of theos, of God. But in my opinion, not only is this one of the most beautiful sentences in patristic literature, but it's just astounding the depth of the mature Christological understanding that this next section I'm going to read gives us primitively, without opportunity of development of doctrine or anything like that. Listen to this from his letter to the Ephesians, verse 7. There is only one position of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I hate to say it, but I think a large portion of Bible school and seminary graduates would have a hard time, if challenged, to come up with a pithy Christological statement that would even hold a candle to that single sentence that Ignatius wrote to the church at Ephesus on his way to his martyrdom 1908 years ago. Might have been 107. We don't know the exact date, but I mean, that's just incredible. You want anyone who sits around and says, well, yeah, it was sometime after Nicaea, they started having to deal with, you know, is Jesus a God? If he's God, then what's the God man? And this has developed over time. Hey, just go back and read Ignatius. Now look, don't get me wrong. You can go listen to the church history series I'm doing at PRBC right now. I already laid some of this out. We'll lay more of it out. Not everything in the early church is of the same quality as this. But very plainly, Ignatius has had in-depth, accurate, orthodox, advanced teaching in regards to who the Father is, who the Son is, the relationship of the divine and the human in Christ. You can't ignore the text. And so that's why so often these arguments take place out on the street corner. As long as the text isn't being cited, well, people can get away with it. You can quote your scholar and somebody quotes their scholar. That's what makes me weird is that I go, let's look at what was actually said. Maybe that would help. Then in Ephesians 9, check this out. For as much as you are stones of a temple, which were prepared beforehand for a building of God the Father, being hoisted up the heights through the engine of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, and using for a rope the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. What is that? It's a Trinitarian passage. Just as you have in, well, interestingly enough, Ephesians chapter 5, you have a number of Trinitarian passages in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So it's not overly surprising or shocking that you would have Trinitarian passages when Ignatius is writing to the very same church, because he plainly, I think, would have been familiar with the letter that was sent to the church at Ephesus. It was a circular letter passed around through the Lycus River Valley, so it probably was fairly well known. But listen to that. You are stones of a temple, which were prepared beforehand for a building of God the Father, being hoisted up the heights of the engine of Jesus Christ, which is the cross. I remind every Muslim that would try to play with Ignatius, if you're going to be honest, you better say, by the way, he was wrong about the cross. We reject what he says about the cross. You know, just be honest about it. Which is the cross, and using for a rope the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 9, it's right there. Is it a creed? No. But if what B.B. Warfield says, and I have said all along is true, you wouldn't expect it to be. These are experiential Trinitarians. This is the language that naturally flows from those who experience the doctrine of the Trinity. And there it's, you know, compare that with Matthew 20:19, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5, 6, 11, 12, 4 through 6, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, 13, 14, Romans 8, 26 to 27, 14, 17 through 18, 15, 16, 15, 30, Colossians 1, 6 through 8, Ephesians 2, 18, 3, 16 through 17, and 4, 4 through 6, for just a few of the allusions to the Trinity found in Paul's epistles and then one there in Matthew. And so you have incredibly high statements being made by Ignatius. And the reality is, to my Muslim friends who are trying to argue that Ignatius is not supportive of our belief, will you honestly come out and say this man was not a Muslim? He believed in the cross. He believed in the atonement. He believed Jesus was the Son of God. He believed Jesus was virgin born, like you do. But he believed Jesus had two natures, divine and human. And he believed Jesus was God. Now, you may want to argue, yeah, but there's not enough there. I mean, you know, he talks about the Trinitarian passage and the three persons, but that's just not enough for me. Well, what would be enough for you? I honestly don't think anything would be. If you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and not see that Paul is rewriting the Shema, if you can quote Matthew 15 while ignoring Matthew 28, I would suggest to you that there is no evidence that you actually would accept. Because you have an overriding presuppositional commitment to the understanding of the author of the Quran, and the author of the Quran did not understand what the New Testament contains. And so you have a presupposition, and you are living in light of it. You're living consistently in light of it, and therefore consistently abusing the historical evidence as a result. And that's a bit of a problem. Now, if you want illustration, it's funny. If you want illustration of it seems like if you try to counsel peace, if you try to say, you know, let's have this conversation in the bonds of peace. There's differing views here. These are important issues, but you know, let's try to do this truthfully. And so I'm discovering that if you try to do that, you will end up getting shot at by both sides. It's just the way things are today. There's just no way around it. And I've now seen two articles. You know that a few weeks ago I mentioned the Trinitarian controversy that is going on in the world today. And in the Western English-speaking world, especially primarily in the United States, though there's a few folks in England involved as well. And I said, I'm not going to do a presentation on this yet. There's a bunch of stuff to read. I want to be very careful. But what I said was, could we have this conversation without the automatic utilization of terms like heretic, going to hell, false teacher, and all the other things. One of the main reasons is it's a difficult subject to talk about, the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And because we're talking about the highest revelation of God's being, we're talking about using language in a way that we don't use language every single day. If the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is absolutely unique, then our language, which is based upon analogy and likening things, if that relationship is absolutely unique, we don't have any way to liken it to something else without that automatically becoming problematic. And so, I sort of helped to explain, I tried to explain a few of the issues. Are we talking about an eternal functional submission of the Son to the Father? What is the nature of the claim being made? Who's making the claim? Is it possible that these folks are being influenced by other issues, specifically the egalitarian complementarian controversy in regards to the role of women in the church? And one of the things that I did say was, I'm a little concerned by the tone of even people on my own side. I do have a side here. I do not believe in EFS. I took the time to read some from Raymond in regards to the Son being auta theos. I have some serious problems with what seems to me to be an incipient ontological subordinationism of the Son and the Spirit to the Father that is found in some of this material from Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem and things like that. But my concern was that I don't know how far we're going to get in discussing this if our opening statement is accompanied by blowtorches or by the call for the execution of the other side. I thought that was a fair thing to say. I've gotten zero positive comments on that, universally negative from both sides, but primarily from my own. Interesting. Yeah. So I think some people think I'm just getting soft in my old age. From my perspective, as I said, I'm thankful that people are now talking about something that I've been talking about for a long time, and that is the necessity of thinking about the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Remember back when Alpha and Omega was sort of this lone little teeny group over in the corner waving a flag going, hey, there's some oneness Pentecostals, modalists out there that are, you know, sort of making inroads through music and stuff like that, and they don't believe, you know, I debated Robert Sabin back in, what was that, 1999? And it wasn't cool to do that kind of stuff back then, you know. So part of me goes, well, at least people are talking about this now. I suppose that's good. Maybe people be reading some systematic theologies and thinking some stuff through. I suppose that's a good thing. But the problem is, if you do that from a perspective of anger, emotion, you know, what happens when you've got the one side going against the other side, and well, we can't compromise, and blah blah blah. When you got the all the emotions going, you've got the fever up. That doesn't really lead to the best Trinitarian concentration, thinking, thought, processing, and so on and so forth. And so, for me, it's not, well, let's just all be very calm and all the rest of that stuff. It's the subject deserves our best, and our best is not going to come when we are engaging the subject from this perspective. That's not how it's going to work. And so I take heat for that, and I guess that's just my job. Now, I saw some quotes, and I took the time to – I had not read the book, and I suppose I should have kept up with all this stuff, but there's only so many things you can do in a day. But I saw the quotes that were posted today from Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance by Dr. Bruce Ware. I sort of wish this conversation, this debate had blown up a year ago. We might have been able to have some rather interesting conversations at G3 last year, or maybe wouldn't have had G3 last year. I don't know what would have happened there. There is a section in Dr. Ware's book that, look, I I, like I said, I took time to get the book and to read through this section, and the collection of quotes really isn't acontextual. This discussion on Dr. Ware's part is, to me, problematic. Now, I know at the same time that Dr. Ware strongly emphasizes his belief that this is not a compromising subordinationism, that it does not lead to Arianism or any. I get that. I hear it. I heard him say all sorts of absolutely theologically true things at G3 last year. I did. But what I'm about to read you is troubling me. It really is. It is troubling. Now, do I think there needs to be a meaningful conversation of these things? Yes. Am I giving up that that could ever happen? No, I think it can, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. I think Dr. Ware would be a little bit more likely to hear our concerns if we do not have a baseball bat in our hands, behind our head, ready to strike. You know, if maybe there would be, you know, this bond of love type stuff, maybe, possibly. I don't know. Here's some of the things he said. God the Father receives the ultimate and supreme glory. For the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption in his humiliation. The Father exalted the Son to his place over all creation. All these things, the Father alone stands supreme over all, including supreme over his very Son. All praise of the Son ultimately and rightly redounds to the glory of the Father. It is the Father, then, who is supreme in the Godhead, in the triune relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and supreme over all of the very creation over which the Son reigns as its Lord. The Father is supreme over all, and in particular, he is supreme within the Godhead as the highest in authority and the one deserving of ultimate praise. Though the Father is supreme, he often provides and works through his Son and Spirit to accomplish his work and fulfill his will. I am amazed when I consider here the humility of the Father, for though this Father is supreme, though he has in the Trinitarian order the place of highest authority, the place of highest honor, yet he chooses to do his work in many cases through the Son and through the Spirit rather than unilaterally. In many ways, what we see here of the Father choosing not to work unilaterally, but to accomplish his work through the Son or through the Spirit extends into his relationship to us. This is where I think it becomes very problematic. Does God need us to do his work? Does God need us to help others grow in Christ? Does God need us to proclaim the gospel so that others hear the good news and are saved? The answer is an emphatic no. He doesn't need any of us to do any of this. Being the omnipotent and sovereign ruler over all, he would merely have to speak and whatever he willed would be done. No, the humbling fact is that God doesn't need any of those whom he calls into his service. Now, a really inappropriate parallel has just been drawn there, in my opinion. Because what has been drawn as a parallel is us being used as the instruments of God, as the ones who proclaim the gospel, so on and so forth, with the Son and the Spirit. And he goes on to say, it is not as though the Father is unable to work unilaterally, but rather he chooses to involve the Son and the Spirit. Now that to me is, that's over the line. That's just, to me, that's over the line. Jesus says in John chapter 5, the Son does nothing of himself. So evidently, from Dr. Ware's perspective, the Father can act unilaterally or separate from the Son and the Spirit. And I go, no. Yet, not going there. I don't see, I can pretty much guarantee you Calvin would ever have gone there. I think Calvin would have found this to be extremely problematic as well. Certainly Robert Raymond would have. But this is where our side is saying, guys, we can't see how you can avoid an ontological disruption, the Godhead here. And I'm saying, Dr. Ware says, Dr. Grudem says, no ontological subordination. But we are saying, appreciate that you say that. However, given what you're saying and how you're saying it, how can you avoid it? You may say, I'm not embracing that, But how do you avoid coming to that conclusion? Because I can guarantee you that certain unscrupulous or even let me backtrack that. No, I'm not going to use unscrupulous. I know the unscrupulous people will use anything. I can see how a fair-minded, accuracy-seeking, truth-seeking Muslim would utilize these citations to ask honest questions of the coherency of our assertion of the unity of the Godhead, ontologically speaking. I can see how they would do that. And I would just like to ask Dr. Ware and Dr. Grudem, have you ever dialogued with non-offensive, non-just repeat what I heard from an Ahmed Didat video type Muslims who really seriously think these things through and are actually willing to hear the answer? I know there are certain Muslims that make these arguments. I saw some in that video I was talking about. But all they've done is they've just put together little arguments. They're not the one guy, especially that I saw in that at Speaker's Corner. I run into at Leicester Square in London, and I've tried to reason with him. There is no hearing. It doesn't matter how many times you correct something he says. It's 30 seconds later, he's just back to the same argument again, which is why eventually I just stopped talking to him. But what about the few, there are the few Muslims who really want to understand what we're saying, and they read this and they go, this sounds, how can you talk about Jesus as fully God when you're likening him to us as instruments in the Father's hands, accomplishing things, so on and so forth? It doesn't sound like you really believe in the full deity of Christ. It sounds like these are lesser beings. And you can say, no, he's not, but now you got to flesh that out. Now you've got to explain that. And that's one of the reasons why I'm so concerned about emphasizing the use of auta theos, of all three persons of the Trinity, and having an understanding of generation that does not deny that. There are some understandings of eternal generation that deny that. There's others that do not. And I think the Reformed folks, I think Calvin sort of showed the way here in recognizing that, again, just because it became post-Nicene Orthodoxy in the late 4th, early 5th century, if you actually seriously believe in sola scriptura, you need to look at those things and ask the question, is it really consistent, biblically speaking? So, especially that last line, let me read again. It is not as though the Father is unable to work unilaterally, but rather he chooses to involve the Son and the Spirit. It sounds like, if you put that together with John 5, the Son does not choose to work in cooperation with the Father and the Spirit, but he has to. So the Father chooses, but the Son by nature, by eternal functional subordination, does that. Is that really what's going on there? That would be one of the questions I would have. So there's a few more thoughts on the subject. The way things have been going for a while, I'll probably just take heat for that, but that's fine. If it's useful to the people in the audience in helping to understand why we're having this conversation, maybe shed a little light on it, then I'll take the nasty grams as they come. By the way, I mentioned really quickly, and I want to get to this last thing because I see the clock and I realize we're running out of time and I need to do dinner anyways. But I saw the culturally Islamic dress stuff from Bill O'Reilly and Barack Obama. And, my understanding is it was an Islamic wedding and someone was trying to say, well, it's just cultural dress. It doesn't have anything to do with Islam. Put it in context. Put all the pieces together. I've said for a long, long time, Barack Obama was a Muslim, not is a Muslim. There is no question going to a madrasa in Indonesia. Every child in a madrasa in Indonesia says the Shahada. And if someone were to actually ask Barack Obama, have you ever said La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulullah? He would say, well, of course I did. There's no question about it. So from a historically Orthodox, especially Sunni perspective, since he does not observe any Islamic beliefs, calls himself a Christian, he is a murtad. He is an apostate. And the historically consistent penalty for being an apostate in Islam is death. I do not believe Barack Obama is a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. His actions, his beliefs, his defense of partial birth abortion, his statements about the Bible and Revelation make it very clear that he is a leftist. He is a secularist. Remember his pastor? went to a church with black liberation theology and all of its wild, craziness that comes with it. And so, there's big talk about, he's a Muslim. No, he's not. But he was, and he clearly has a sympathy culturally toward Islam that then I think is fed into by his rather communist background that made him go on the apology tour as soon as he was elected president. And so I think that's what's behind a lot of this stuff that you see going on there. Okay, so now here's going to be the tricky part. I'm going to go ahead and play this. I'm going to hope it's going to. I think I'm going to have to turn this up for this to work. But I'm just going to play a brief portion of the polemics report from He Who Judges from Afar. Just a brief section. It's 3 minutes and 25 seconds in to this. This was only texted to me a couple hours ago. I did not have the opportunity. I downloaded it, found the quote, and maybe I'll listen to all of it later on. Maybe I won't. I don't know. I'm getting sort of sick and tired of it, to be honest with you. But I might have time. I've got a lot of driving to do over the next couple of weeks. So going from here to Santa Fe, Salt Lake back here home. So yeah, I could probably fit it in there someplace, though I have a whole lot more interesting stuff to be listening to. But we'll find out. Anyway, here is from the polemics report at 3 minutes and 25 seconds in. I'm just going to play a brief section here. Hopefully it will be audible to everyone.
Which is how I organized the podcast. I was going to read them to you from people saying, listen, JD, I'm with you 100%. I can't believe that for some reason people are finding a tattoo booze fundraiser and the video chiefly put out by Marcus Pittman as being appropriate.
Okay, so past that, a tattoo booze fundraiser. Here's what is really, really, really concerning me about this situation. Last week, I addressed Pastor Hall directly, and I said, look, you are operating on the basis of false information. Sadly, I have had to come to the conclusion that he's in collusion with the Christian News on this because, ironically, the one person quoted in the Christian News article to sort of give the other side, well, other side, they didn't bother actually contacting Jeff Durbin, though, as Jeff today published, all of the conversation between himself and Mr. McCavage, I just direct you to that, and you can see how transparent Jeff was, and you can see why we have said from the beginning that there was a bias and a prejudice involved in the original article, which there was, obviously. The title itself was just inexcusable. But I addressed JD, and I corrected that exact error. There is a conflation of something at ReformCon, which again was a fundraiser, but had nothing to do with what happened a few weeks later. There is a conflation of two things to create a false impression. This is documented. This is not debatable. This is not an argument. Pastor Hall cannot argue this because he is ignorant. He is at a far. He is basing his comments upon an article from people who also are ignorant And the people that were there have spoken and spoken clearly to the issue. And so they don't care about that, evidently. And it's sad to me. I think he was given an opportunity. Pastor Al had an opportunity to once again dial back the rhetoric and say, given what I understood, here were my concerns. If the reality was different, then okay, but my concerns remain valid in other contexts. And I, like I said, I agree with a lot of the things that he said, just the fact that it had nothing to do with apologia, Jeff Durbin, what happened that evening, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of dialing it back and doing the gracious thing, Pastor Hall has decided to do what pretty much all of Pastor Hall's critics did when they falsely accused him from afar in regards to the canon situation. So that's what makes this, that just breaks my heart about this, is I rightly defended J.D. when people from afar went on partial information, didn't know the background, didn't know the context, didn't know the motivations, and ravaged the man. And he was ravaged. Evidently, what breaks my heart is he's decided that, you know what? If people can do that to me, I can do it to others. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's what he's doing. And I can't do that. That's not a possibility for me. It shouldn't be a possibility for anybody, to be perfectly honest with you, but it is sort of how our world works today. And so I'm not going to repeat everything that I said on the last dividing line. Jeff Durbin has written an article. He's posted material. Other people have posted a few things as well. I will just simply repeat this. If I have to be associated with someone, I want to be associated with men and women who may be looked down upon by others who wrap their righteous robes around themselves, but who are sold out to the Lord, seeking to serve him, willing to sacrifice, willing to uproot their families in service to others. I'd rather be associated with them than with all the high-browed, high-nosed, I've got everything right, I am the mature Christian Pharisees in the world. And to be honest with you, another thing that truly bothers me about this whole situation is that we do have vitally important issues to be concerned about, to be focused upon. 2017 is going to be a time where there's going to be much discussion of justification because of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I believe, in all probability, a major statement from Pope Frankie that is going to create a fundamental schism in what was once called evangelicalism. The centrality of justification, the centrality, the constant attacks that I'm seeing on penal substitution, these are vitally important issues. And you know what? Jeff Durbin stands right by me on all of those things. And so to attack based upon false information, based upon partial information, to attack on the very same basis as Pastor Hall himself was attacked upon, and to create these kinds of divisions, rank immaturity, and it really ends up diminishing the focus that people have upon the important things, the real issues that we are going to have to be dealing with. Because I do believe that the next number of years is going to bring tremendous pressure upon believing Christians. Tremendous pressure. Because our freedoms are going to be disappearing, and not all that slowly. I don't know how long we are going to be able to even have this kind of internet communication. And if there are going to be divisions, they better be divisions between us that are on the real issues that matter, not on the adiaphora, not on the issues of taste or even tone. They need to be on the things that really, really matter. And so many people today are willing to overlook the firm confession of faith on the part of people because, well, you don't look like me. You don't necessarily act or dress like me. You don't dot your I's and cross your T's the exact way that I do. And therefore, I am going to ignore your profession. We can't go there. It's not the time to be doing it. It's not the time to be doing it. And so it's heartbreaking to see Pastor Hall double down on this meaningless thing. I'm not saying his concerns. I said last time, I said there's so many things I agree with you on. Your application in this context is slanderous. It's wrong. You missed it. And you see, don't you realize that by missing it, you're actually diminishing the force of your criticism of the real issues? I realize there are people who think that Calvinism is cool as long as you do this and do that. Calvinism will never be cool. I get that. You're right about that, but you're wrong about the application. And so you're destroying your own point. You're destroying your own purpose in being just absolutely bullheaded like you always are, and not being willing to say, you know, and I think there's something in JD's mind, there's something that goes back to what happened with the debate with Joel McDermott, because Apologia was involved with that. And I how else can you explain this bias, this unwillingness to be corrected? So just a few words on that, and we'll leave it there. So like I said earlier in the program, I don't have the dates yet. As soon as they are set up, we'll let you know. But as far as I know, I'm not actually going to be involved, but there will be hopefully two dividing lines that we'll be doing while I'm away with Vocab Malone and guests on the history and inside workings of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, and start putting this together with the fact that I'm going to be doing a whole presentation on Deuteronomy 28 and the being sold, taken away to Egypt in shifts passage and things like that. Spoken to my good friend Michael Brown, there's obviously great light that he can shed on some of these issues as well. We could put together fairly quickly a pretty wide body of information that has never been concentrated in one area before. There are people who know a whole lot, much more than I'll ever know about this movement. They haven't had the audience that we have. And so if we put it all together, it could be really a blessing to a lot of folks, but there is going to be a tremendous amount of pushback. And so your prayers are appreciated. Yeah, you know, it's so very strange to be in a situation where you've got dozens of videos coming out, calling you every profane name under the planet, calling for your death and your destruction and everything else, experiencing horrific racism on one side. And then you find yourself spending time defending brothers against other brothers on just really inane issues. It's discouraging. I'll be honest with you. It's discouraging. But we're called to the time that God calls us to minister in, and so you do what you have to do. So wanted to address those things. Be thinking about those upcoming programs. We'll let you know when we're going to be able to do programs. I can guarantee you something. It will not be on the – pretty much not at the regular times. We're only going to be able to fit them in when we can fit them in. I'm traveling. Vocab has his schedule, et cetera, et cetera. So you're going to have to watch on Twitter. You're going to have to watch on Facebook. You're going to have to watch on the blog. And we will try to put announcements in each of those places and just do the best that we can along those lines. So appreciate your listening to The Dividing Line today. I'm going to wrap it up a little bit earlier than the jumbo because I've got some stuff going on this evening, and to be perfectly honest with you, I'm hungry. So I appreciate your taking the time to listen today. Thank you, Rich, for making things work back there. And certainly we'll be joining with you again before I get back to the studio. Thanks for listening. God bless.